welcome and thank you for joining us in our second installment of Signs with the Times, or Signs of the Times, this roundtable discussion where we talk about what the Bible has to say about specific topics and how they relate to kind of the times we live in, and how we see the Lord's return growing nearer and nearer based off of what the Lord said would happen as his return drew nearer. And so tonight, we are going to focus in, zero in on the nation of Israel. I've asked these guys to join me, and we're each going to be kind of covering specific topics because there's a whole lot that we can't cover it in exhaustively, but we're going to try to give you guys a great enough understanding on just the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, like God's special relationship with them, on his plans prophetically with them, things that promises he's made, things that he said would happen with that nation that hasn't happened yet. And then maybe talk about some of the current events that are happening that seem to be preparing the way for some of those things in the future to happen. Things that we would see that we know we're drawing nearer to that time of those events happening. So up here with me today, we've got Pastor Stephen Smiley, Hebrew expert, and our residential Jewish expert, Josh Rashane. He is the lead deacon here, has a real heart for Israel. And then our elder, Eric, who's an expert at Revelation. And so if you know us, we don't try to sell ourselves off our qualifications. We're just simple guys God saved that love God's word and study it to be able to rightly be approved, to rightly handle it and such, and do our best in sharing it with others so that God can be glorified and we can be anchored in the truth, which is what his word says. So we're going to get right to it tonight. Let me pray really quick, and then we will go ahead and start diving in. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we're so thankful for your word. Just as I was praying with these guys before we started, it is what results in surety in our lives in a world full of uncertainty. You give us that parable of how somebody that is grounded in you, grounded in your word, is stable. It's like a house built on a rock instead of sand. So when the storms come, the house stands. It doesn't fall over. And I just think of how your word does that for us in our lives. It produces stability. And in a world that increasingly by the day seems to get more uncertain, seems to get more unstable, we're so thankful that your word reminds us that you are sovereign and in control. And as we see things happening that are painting the picture or leading up to the things that you said would happen, it only reiterates that to us that everything's going according to plan. And we have nothing to worry about as your people because we know that things end up all right for us in the end, better than they are now. So, Lord, we rejoice in that. And that's why you said as we saw these things happening, we were to get excited. We were to be awake. We were to be looking up, knowing our salvation was near. And so that's what our intent is tonight, to share your words so that it's an encouragement to us and to your people. So be with my brothers. Be with me. Fill us with your spirit. And bless our brothers and sisters as they tune in to learn your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So first we're going to have Pastor Stephen share on just God's plan in his relationship with the nation of Israel. There's a special relationship there in God's word. And so he's going to exhaustively cover it in like 15 or 20 minutes. Good luck.
I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is like a flyover. Honestly, trying to study for this, there's so much information, so much going on. And I just, man, just let me just say from the moment I talk that God loves Israel. Amen. And as believers, we love Israel. And I'm just going to give us a flyover based on kind of what a snapshot of Paul's study through Romans 9, 10, 11. He just gives a shot of Israel's past relationship, or God's past relationship with Israel, his present relationship with Israel, and his future relationship with Israel. And I do mean a flyover. I was sharing with these guys earlier, I was literally so overwhelmed. I almost had a nervous breakdown today just trying to get all this stuff and condense it into just a few minutes. So a lot of stuff has been scrapped, and I prayed and I believe, best of my knowledge, is what God wants to say tonight. So I agree, and I do hope you'll be blessed and have a better understanding if you don't already. So in light of his past relationship with Israel, God shows his sovereign. He is sovereign. He chooses the nation. We're going to read from Genesis 12, 1 through 3 real fast. It says, God speaking to Abraham, or Abram at the time, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Here's some of those things that come out of that. We have the adoption. God chose the nation of Israel because of his love for them. The glory, the presence of God in the tabernacle. The covenants through Abraham, Moses, David. God gave unchanging covenants to his people, Israel. The giving of the law. God never so dealt with the Gentiles. Israel heard God's voice and received his laws to govern their lives. The service of God, the priestly service in the tabernacle, was a privilege from the Lord. The promises. Thank God for the promises. Amen. Many Old Testament promises have been fulfilled, and many are yet to be fulfilled for the Jews. The fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob formed the foundation for the nation. And finally, the big and most wonderful gift, the most wonderful promise, the Messiah. Christ was a Jew of the tribe of Judah, born according to the law. And even Paul refers to him, Christ, God blessed forever. So that's just a nutshell flyover of, you know, his past relationship with Israel. Then Romans 10 goes into his present relationship with Israel, and it shows that he is not just sovereign, but he's also just and fair, or fair and just, however you want to say it. He gives the Gentiles an invitation to salvation while giving the Jews the same opportunity. In this chapter, we'll see that Christ revealed as Savior to all Israel. In verses 2 through 4, Christ received as Savior by some of Israel in verses 5 through 15, and Christ rejected as Savior by most of Israel in 16 through 21. Now, we're not doing a verse-by-verse Bible study. I'm just giving you the nutshell verse. So he says, the Lord, you know, he's made himself known to Israel, but Israel has rejected him. So what he does here is he wants to provoke them by bringing in Gentiles into the family in order that they might see what they've missed when they neglected the opportunity to be saved. Now, we know, going back to the first thought here of God being sovereign and choosing Israel, we know all the stuff. We've heard all the, we know that he, from the garden, he promised that the Savior would come through the seed of Eve, Adam and Eve. He'd come through there. Satan would bruise his heel, and he would bruise his head, talking about Christ. So we know from day one, it's been planned. Everything has gone according to God's sovereign plan. And at the same time, him being sovereign, each one of us is also responsible. And that's the whole thing that from the beginning of time till now, nobody can explain. God's too big to explain that. Somehow he chooses us and gives us the freedom to choose. Now, a verse that has blessed me through the years that's really helped me just to accept that and not try to figure it out is John 6:37, where Jesus says, "Of all that the Father has given me, I've lost none, and I'll by no means turn away anyone that comes to me." So that is just awesome. God chose you to choose him. You wrestle with God over it. I can't. And then in Romans 11, it's talking about his future with Israel. And it shows what? That he keeps his promises. He's faithful. He's just. He's fair. He's sovereign. What he says, he does. He always comes through when and how he's going to, period. Prophetically speaking, in this, people teach this inaccurately, that God's finished with Israel. They'll say that the church is now the recipient of the blessings that were promised to Israel and forfeited by Israel when she rejected Jesus Christ. However, they do so in order to make their case that the church will go through the tribulation. The post-tribulation theological viewpoint makes the church synonymous with Israel, since to explain the fact that although 144,000 Jews are seen in the tribulation period, the church is never mentioned. Thus, those who embrace a post-tribulation viewpoint always teach that God is through with Israel. Yet Romans 11 deals a death blow to this mentality, as Paul asks, has God cast away his people? God forbid, no way. And then he points to himself and his testimony of who he was and what God has done through him as a Jew. He says, God isn't through with the Israelites. He says, look at me, I'm saved. The point Paul makes here is not the fact that he's saved, but the way he was saved, persecuting the church, coming against Christianity, in an audible and tangible encounter with Jesus Christ, Paul's eyes were open. So, at a time when persecution will be coming down in Israel, when Jerusalem will be surrounded and about to be annihilated in the tribulation period, what will happen? Suddenly, the Lord will appear, and like Paul, Israel will realize they erred greatly and will turn to him and be saved. Zechariah 13. You see, Paul was simply a shadow of what will happen to the entire nation prophetically. Paul points to himself and says, is God through with Israel? Consider me in my conversion as an illustration of what will happen eventually. Now, as I was reading through these things, just this thought of this remnant. God has always had a remnant. And you can go back, I mean, as far as Noah and the flood. He spared Noah and his family. He spared Lot in Sodom. Elijah, after the prophets of Baal, this wonderful miracle God did and slayed all the prophets, and God brought down fire from heaven. And then Elijah's in the cave, afraid of Jezebel, crying out, Lord, they've killed your prophets. I alone am left. And the Lord reminded him, dude, I got 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. 7,000 in 1 Kings 19. So just as there was a remnant in Elijah's day, so too, Paul says, there'll be a remnant in Israel. There always has been, presently is, and always will be a believing minority in Israel. And the believing minority in Israel is wonderfully radical for Jesus Christ. The Jewish people as a whole have stumbled, been blinded, and have fallen. But never forgotten, never forsaken, they were God's chosen people then, and they're God's chosen people now. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The world's been blessed because of the Jews stumbling. Because they've stumbled, how much more will the world be blessed when they stand in belief and submission to see Jesus Christ? This will happen in the kingdom age when Jesus comes back to rescue the people of Israel in the face of destruction at the end of the tribulation. And we teach this about the gifts and callings of God being irrevocable in ministry. When you're called, man, apply that to Israel. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. He's called them. They're going to follow through. Better yet, he's going to follow through. And then finally, when he says he's going to bring the elect from all the corners, it means he's going to gather to his people, the Jewish nation. Why will he gather Israel? Just another reminder. Because his calling is sure. He didn't change his mind about Israel, nor does he change his mind about you. Even if we're faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny his nature. You can find that in 2 Timothy 2:13. So just real simple. In the past with Israel, his relationship with them, his love relationship with them, he's shown them that he is sovereign. In the present relationship with them, he's shown them, or he is showing them that he is just and fair. And in the future, he's going to show them that he keeps his promise. And that should give each and every one of us confidence to know God is sovereign, God is just and fair, and he keeps his promises. He kept them to Israel. He's keeping them to Israel. He's kept them with us. He's going to keep them with us. Amen?
That was very excellently done, Stephen. I mean, seriously, for a subject that's like throughout the Bible from front to end and to summarize it that way, that was really good. I just... not trying to build up your pride. You don't need help with that. But no, just that was really good. Anyways, I'm sure our audience would agree.
I thought it was okay.
Well, Eric just set himself up. So Eric, one of our elders here, he teaches the men's Bible study. He's going to zero in on the prophetic side of things regarding Israel, things that have not happened yet, specifically things that are kind of talked about in Revelation, the book of Daniel. So I'm going to leave that to him to kind of address that stuff.
No, actually, I think Stephen did a great job. And I'm glad he talked a little bit about the false doctrine of what we call like replacement theology. Is that where the church has replaced Israel? And something also that I find interesting about that is typically the people that would purport that, they say, well, all these blessings that are meant for Israel, you know, all throughout the scriptures, you know, they're all meant for the church. God's cast off Israel. God's done with Israel. And all these blessings are meant for the church. What they fail to include is that there's also curses there too, but nobody wants to acknowledge all the curses. They say, oh, well, the blessings are for the church, but none of the curses, we're going to just kind of ignore those, you know. Just another little tidbit that... So I had a whole thing I was going to talk about replacement theology, and I scrapped it all because we're just not enough time. So anyways, thanks for sharing that, bud. So the nation Israel, that's what we're supposed to be talking about. The nation Israel has been called God's timepiece concerning biblical prophecy. And if we want to know what's going on or where we're at in God's prophetic timeline, all we have to do is look at the nation Israel, look at, you know, prophecies that have been fulfilled and prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. And we can kind of put the piece of the puzzle together and say, this is where we're at in God's prophetic timeline. So that's what we're going to talk about a little bit tonight, is the nation Israel before, right, leading up to what we call the Great Tribulation, this 7-year period of God's judgment and wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, and then also the nation Israel during the Great Tribulation, and some of these prophecies from the book of Daniel, and then also from the book of Revelation, talked about it. And then again, like Chris already said, you know, I'm just a regular guy. I don't think any of us have been to Bible college, or, you know, Josh here is probably could count as a Hebrew scholar, but you know, I try to read the Bible just as a regular person and try to understand what it says to the average person, what it means to us, and not try to read into it, you know, too much, although there is symbolism and you know, different things like that. But I've just tried to study and I guess objectively, but with a common sense approach and a literal approach to the book of Revelation. So all that is a little disclaimer that, you know, I'm not an expert. And some of these things, you know, that they are, you know, there's different things that are up for discussion. So how we're going to start the night out here is, start my little section, is I just want to read a little bit from Daniel chapter 9. And this is a prophecy from Daniel, who was a prophet. This was during their exile in Babylon, and Daniel is shown this vision, okay? And so I'm going to pick it up in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. He says, your people, your holy city. We're talking about the nation Israel here. 70 weeks were decreed to finish the transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. So it says 7 weeks, 62 weeks, almost universally. It's just the Bible way of saying a seven-year period. So this it's universally accepted by most Bible scholars that what he's talking about here is these seven-year periods. Is it referred to as a week here? So we have 7 weeks, which would be 49 years, 62 weeks, which is, I don't know the math, but added together, it's 483 years. So verse 26, after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, so I'm going to try to break this down here, and then we're going to end up going to Revelation. But so verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. So this is one of the most remarkable, extraordinary prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ, I think, that I know of. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, this is in 445 BC, and we know this from the history books, that this is, it was to the day in 445 BC that this decree went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, because the city had been destroyed when the Babylonians come down and exiled the Israelites out. It had been destroyed. So there's this decree, yeah, go out, I'll give you the supplies, go rebuild the city, get it done, rebuild the walls, do what you got to do. And so this decree goes out 445 BC. Now, it says, sorry, in verse 25, know therefore that from the going out of the word, there shall be 7 weeks, then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat in a troubled time. Then after these 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. And this is speaking of the Messiah. This is speaking of Jesus Christ, this anointed one being cut off. And so if you calculate out from 445 BC, and it's over my head, I admit, but it's the Jewish calendar, so it's, I think it's 360 days in a year. You have to look at these lunar charts, there's leap years, there's all these different things calculated into this. It actually figures out 483 years, it figures out to the day where Jesus rode in the triumphal entry, where he rode into Jerusalem. And what's he say? It was, if you only knew the day of your visitation. That's what he said when he wrote in, you know, and he wept when he wrote in. Because the Jews, they had the scriptures, they had this prophecy, they should have known, if they'd done all the math and knew the lunar calendars and all that, they should have known, hey, this is the day. Our Messiah is riding in. And sure enough, Jesus himself is riding in. That's just remarkable, I think, that you can figure it out to the day. So that's 69 weeks, right? 62 weeks plus 7 weeks, 69. So the prophecy here said there's 70 weeks. In AD 70, the temple and Jerusalem was destroyed. And this speaks of, sorry, at the last part of verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So this prince who is to come, speaking of who we know of as the Antichrist. Daniel here prophesies that the city and the sanctuary would be destroyed. And this actually happened in AD 70. I believe that's what this is referring to. And so what's prophesied here is that the city and the sanctuary would be destroyed. And in AD 70, that's exactly what happened. It was fulfilled literally. So the Antichrist, at the end of 69 weeks, Jesus came. Amen? So there's 70 weeks decreed. So there's still 1 week that, you know, where is it at? Did it come right after Jesus came? You know, what's going on with the 70th week? We have 69 here, weeks accounted here for. And what I believe is that, and again, it's universally sort of agreed upon by Bible scholars, the 70th week of Daniel refers to the Great Tribulation period, this seven-year period that's going to take place basically at the closing of the age, the church age, the age of grace, before Jesus comes back the second time. Okay, so after the 69 weeks, Jesus came, he died for the sins of the world, and this is when the church was born, right? So after the 69 weeks, this is the church age begins, which is the age that we live in, okay? And at that time, like Stephen was saying, some Jews believe, some Jews accepted Christ, but by and large, most of the nation Israel has rejected Jesus as a Messiah, and they are still yet waiting for a Messiah to come. Speaking of like where we're at in the timeline, Jesus came, Israel has by and large rejected Jesus. They say, no, not the Messiah. We're still looking forward to the Messiah. And now we're in the church age, this age of grace, where God is waiting for as many people possible to be saved, to hear the gospel, to respond to the gospel, and accept the free gift of salvation that Jesus offers. In Romans 11:25, which Stephen also referred to, it says that a partial blindness has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that's when I believe the rapture is going to happen, right before the tribulation period. The 70th week of Daniel is going to take place. So leading up to the tribulation, like you could say in this day and age, in 2 Timothy 3, it says, in the last days, perilous times shall come. Men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient parents, unthankful, unholy. The list goes on. We recognize these things, right? I'd also refer you to Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13, where when Jesus was asked by the disciples, hey, what are the signs of the closing of the age? When are these things going to be happening, you know? And Jesus says there's going to be wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, rising persecution against the church, which we have all heard of those things and are experiencing those things, right? And then Jesus says these are the birth pains. And just like you ladies know about birth pains, when they come, they're higher in intensity and more frequent as they come, as the time gets closer to the baby being born. So this is what is referred, some refer to as like the age of sorrows, sort of these last days leading up to the tribulation. And then when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then boom, we're going to be raptured. Jesus, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. The church, those who have accepted Christ, we're going to go up and be with him. We're not appointed to wrath. I believe there's all kinds of scriptures that point to a pre-tribulation rapture. And I would refer you to 1 Thessalonians 4. Which refers to the rapture. And this is going to be, I believe this is the sign to Satan that's actually going to kick off the Great Tribulation, because Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. Not even the Son, but only the Father. Not even Jesus knows the day or the hour. So Satan doesn't know either. So I think when the rapture happens, Satan is going to, oh, there it is. This is my cue. I'm going to send in the Antichrist. I'm going to get the ball rolling on Satan's plan, on his plan. So when the rapture happens, who's left? Anybody know? Unbelievers. The church gets raptured, those who put their faith in Christ, and those who have not put their faith in Christ will not get raptured. And that leaves, like we've already said, the nation Israel, who's by and large not received Christ, they're going to still be on the earth at that time. So what does this mean for Israel? That God's done with them, that God's cast them off, that they're going to be judged, they're just all the promises that he made to them are void? No, Absolutely not. Just like Stephen was saying, by no means. Now, this is where we come to verse 27 in our text of Daniel chapter 9. And he, that is the Antichrist, or this prince who is to come, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Now, I'm not, again, not a Hebrew scholar, but apparently this particular section of scripture is pretty tough to translate the ancient Hebrew into modern, you know, vernacular, whatever. But another way to read this is he shall make a strong covenant with the many, which is referring to the nation Israel. Again, basically universally accepted that this strong covenant that the Antichrist is going to make is going to be with, or at the very least include in a large majority, the nation Israel. And so there's going to be, like we talked about, hard times on earth, right? This age of sorrows. And this Antichrist is going to come in where there's unrest, wars, economic pressure. You know, there's economic collapse, pestilence, maybe, you know, COVID-19 pandemic or aftermath thereof. I don't know. And the Antichrist is going to come in and he's going to solve all the problems. And this problem of peace in the Middle East, how there's always constant war, constant fighting. Nobody seems to understand why. He's going to bring peace. He's going to make this peace treaty, bring a covenant to the nation Israel. And it's going to be great. People are going to be like, oh, this guy's great. And remember, the nation Israel is still looking for their Messiah. They're still waiting for Messiah to come. And so when this guy comes in, you know, it's not a coincidence that he's referred to as Antichrist. It's in place of Christ. So he's going to try to make himself, you know, or stand in the place of the Messiah. And at least to some extent, the Israelites will probably think he is the Messiah until they realize they've erred. Now, the second part of verse 27, he's going to make a strong covenant. And then, for half of the week, he's going to put an end to the sacrifice and offering. So what the heck does this mean? What does this mean? So if there's sacrifice and offering, that means there has to be a place to do the sacrifice and offering, right? And again, I believe that part of this peace treaty is going to include provisions or some kind of provisions to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And this is where they're going to, you know, rebuild this temple, the third temple. They're going to be having sacrifices, offerings. And that is why halfway through he's able to stop these offerings. And okay, I'm going to flip over to Revelation chapter 11. I think this is a really cool prophecy here. So Revelation chapter 11, John's given this vision, and he says, I was giving a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. So I like this because I'm a mechanic. I work with tools. And he's giving him a measuring rod, which is like an ancient tape. He's like, hey, give me a measuring tape and measure it. And what I like about the idea of having a measuring tape is some people will try to spiritualize, symbolize, allegorize, whatever you want to say, and say, well, there's not really a temple. There's not really a physical thing here. It's some symbolism for whatever. But I think the reason he tells him to give him a measuring tape, because you can't measure symbolism with a tape. You can't measure a spiritualized point with a measuring rod. It's something physical. It's something real. And he's telling him, hey, measure this thing. And he says, okay, you know, so he takes the deal and he's measuring it out. And, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So he's measuring the temple here. This, what I believe is the third temple rebuilt during this 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year period we know as the tribulation. And it's interesting because some of you have probably heard of the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. right now, the Temple Institute, right now, as we speak, I'm told there's a place, I think there's a place in Jerusalem you can go see there. They have like a museum or whatever. So they're like gathering utensils, they're gathering all this stuff for the rebuilding of the third temple. And this is straight off their website, the Temple Institute website. The Temple Institute is dedicated to all aspects of the divine commandment for Israel to build a house for God's presence, the Holy Temple, on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. That's their goal. That's their mission, is to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And then later off in their same paragraph, it says, we can participate in the process that will lead to the Holy Temple becoming a reality once more. So that's their thing. We're going to rebuild the temple, and they want to reinstitute these sacrifices and offerings and all these different things. So why not just build it? What's the deal? Go up there and build the temple and do your thing, right? Well, there's a problem. The Muslims, apparently these guys know more about it than I do, but there's all this unrest. Apparently the Muslims or Arabs or Jordanians or whoever has control of the Temple Mount. And so they can't rebuild the temple where they want to rebuild it. It's just, it's a source of contention and all these different things. So it was, the Dome of the Rock is this Muslim mosque built on the Temple Mount. Now, it's been thought for a long time that it was actually built on the site of where the original temple was, and that in order to rebuild the temple, this third temple, you'd have to get rid of the mosque, tear it down to rebuild it on that site. Now, there's a guy, Asher S. Kaufman, who's this doctor guy who is an archaeologist. That's the word I'm looking for. Sometime in the 80s. Anyways, he did a bunch of research, some excavations, did all these different, figured this out. Again, people a lot smarter than me. But he calculated, figured in some way that the actual site of the temple is just north of the Dome of the Rock. There's this little thing called the Dome of the Spirits. I think you guys have been there. Where it's a flat piece of rock. It's this, where they, under this dome, where they believe where the Holy of Holies actually sat. And that's actually where the original temple was. Now, this is what I find very interesting about this section here, is that it says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations or the Gentiles. Some of you might have a different translation where it says Gentiles. And they'll trample the city for 42 months. So if the temple's rebuilt, just here's what I think is going to happen. Okay. This peace treaty is going to come in. They're going to say, oh, we can all live happily ever after. We're going to bring peace, and we're going to let you worship Allah or do your Muslim thing over here. And we're going to let you guys build the temple over here right next to each other. We'll put up a little fence in between the two, and we'll all live happily ever after. And that, I believe, is how the third temple is going to be built. But what's interesting is it says, don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave it out. Where the outer court of the temple would be if the third temple is built where they think it, you know, where there's this open space, that would actually put the Dome of the Rock Mosque right in this area, which would be the outer courts of the temple, therefore given over to the Gentiles. Pretty interesting. So at this point in time, let's just sort of put ourselves in their shoes, I guess. The Antichrist has come in, made this peace treaty, made a covenant. They've rebuilt this temple. And it says, so for half the week, he'll put an end to the sacrifice and offering. So I would refer you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is speaking of, again, the Antichrist. It says, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple, showing himself that he is God. So halfway through this tribulation period, there's going to be a peace treaty. Antichrist come in, they're going to rebuild the temple. It's going to be really great. And then halfway through this 7-year period, 3.5 years through, this Antichrist is going to break the covenant with the nation Israel. He's going to stand up in the temple, sit down in the temple, whatever, set up whatever it is that he's going to make everybody worship him and say, he's going to oppose everything that is so-called God or God or that is worship, and he's going to say, worship me, I'm God. And then at that point, Israel is going to wake up and realize they've made a mistake and see their error, like Stephen said. And then in chapter 12 of Revelation, we see the dragon, which is Satan, who's persecuting the nation Israel. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, who is referring to the nation Israel here. Sorry, I'm running out of time. I'm going to have to just fly through this. But verse 6 says, a woman fled to the wilderness while she has a place prepared by God. So at that time, Antichrist is going to break his covenant. The Israelites are going to be like, oh, forget this. We're out of here. We're not worshiping you. And then at that point, he's going to turn on them. He's going to chase them into the wilderness. It says, the woman fled to the wilderness, which is to the east. If you go to the west of Israel, you hit the Mediterranean. You go to the east, you go to the wilderness, the desert. And where she has a place prepared by God in which she will be nourished for, there's that number again, 1,260 days. This is 3.5 years. There's 42 months, 1,260 days. There's all these different references to this halfway point of the tribulation. Again, I would refer you, you can jot this down if you want. So they're going to flee to the east into the wilderness. Isaiah 16 refers to, and again, people a lot smarter than me think this refers to the same event, where it refers to Selah, the city of Selah, which we know as the rock city of Petra. Anybody ever seen Indiana Jones? That's the city of Petra. You guys have actually been there. I'm the only one here that hasn't been to Israel. These guys have. Maybe someday. So, and actually another interesting factoid, Christian businessmen have actually supplied the city of Petra with tracts, with like food, these different Bibles that are written in Hebrew, try to explain to them when they get there why they're there and what's going on and the prophetic implications of it all. Kind of interesting. So they've done all this in anticipation of these events happening. Kind of cool. So then we see in chapter 14, of Revelation, 144,000 Jews who had been sealed in chapter 7, and in other words, authenticated by God, claimed by God as his own, as belonging to God. And we see them in chapter 14 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, where they have evidently realized their error and now stand with Christ. Amen. I just have one more thing. I like to think of Bible prophecy as like, well, first of all, it's kind of the thing I shared last time. In Matthew 24, when the disciples asked Jesus, tell us what the signs of the close of the age are. And the two instructions he gave him was see that you're not afraid and see that you are not led astray. And when we see these things happening, when we know about them, we're going to be like, oh, yeah, the Bible actually talked about that. We're not going to be afraid. And when we are, you know, on YouTube looking at pastors or people who call themselves pastors or whatever, you know, there's so much, I don't think so much as people trying to deceive people, but they are deceived themselves and they deceive others. So we can listen to all this stuff and you know, listen to different teachings and stuff, go, oh, this guy really thinks that this could be it. It's like, well, what's the Bible say about that? Anyways, a little rabbit trail. He didn't want us to be led astray. What I like to think about this is, does anybody watch those cheesy Hallmark Christmas movies? Yeah. Whenever Allie, like when Christmas comes around, Allie puts one on and I'm like, oh, really? We're going to watch another one of these? And then about 3 minutes into it, what's going to happen? You think they're going to like, oh, no, no, no. Oh, no, I think this is going to, you know, I get all into it. We all know how it's going to end, right? I mean, we don't have to watch the movie to know what the ending is going to be. But we don't really know all the little details and ins and outs of how it's going to happen. We can probably make a pretty good guess, you know, or we might know some of the high points of, okay, you know, there's going to be some problem where they can't get together, and then there's going to be something that brings back together, and then they're going to live happy ever or whatever, you know. I like to think of it this way. We know the ending. Okay, God's told us the ending. We don't know exactly when all these things are going to happen, exactly the details of how they're all going to happen. But because we've been given the scriptures, we have a pretty darn good idea, don't we? We don't need to be afraid, and we don't need to be led astray when we have the scriptures. It took so long.
That's all right. Great explanation. Well, we'll move right on to Josh, who's going to share similarly about a prophecy about the nation of Israel, but something like a very specific event that kind of, you know, a lot of people that know scripture, that know Bible prophecy, are kind of looking at this events happening in the world, seeing them move in this direction where something like this could happen. And that is a prophecy that's located in the book of Ezekiel. So I'm going to let Josh take it from here.
As I started studying this, I had a view of Ezekiel 38 and 39 when I started studying this, and of when it was going to be placed, and my view has kind of changed, but I'll get to that at the end. Ezekiel 38 and 39 can be seen as one chapter. Ezekiel 36 and 37 both end with the Abrahamic covenant, and so does Ezekiel 39. The promise is being fulfilled to Israel. So we'll start out in verses 1 through 6 of 38. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses, horsemen, and all of them clothed in fine armor, and great host of them, with bucklers and shield, wielding swords, Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with their shield and helmet, Gomer and his hordes, Beth-Togarmah, from the uttermost parts of the north, with all his hordes, many peoples are with you. So we get these... we get these names from the Table of Nations. So we generally have an idea of what countries are involved with this. I'm just going to throw it out. I'm not going to try to show it all, but it's Russia, Turkey, Iran, Syria, Libya, and Ethiopia are the countries that are going to be involved with this invasion. At least that's what we think. Persia, here that's mentioned, Iran changed its name from Persia in 1935. And then Sudan is Cush and Libya is Put. All the other countries are a mixture of the southern states of Russia, which are all the like Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, Turkmenistan, and Tajikistan, and Russia. They're all Islamic nations, and this is going to happen in the latter years. Ezekiel 38:8 says, after many days, you will be mustered in the latter years. You will go against the land that is restored from war. Towards the end of Bible prophecy. The location of the... Okay, this is not the Battle of Armageddon. People assume that this could be the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16:6 is the Battle of Armageddon. Different nations are involved. The Antichrist is involved. And the Far East is involved. And this is very specific, and it's coming from the north. It's not coming from the east. The location of the battle is the mountains of Israel. And the dead are buried east of the Dead Sea in a valley called the Valley of the Travelers. And the Valley of Armageddon happens in the Jezreel Valley. So it's not this is not the Battle of Armageddon. So there's 15 assumptions that we can make about Ezekiel 38 and 39. Chapter 36:8 says, after many days, you will be mustered in the latter years. You will go against the land that is restored from war and the land whose people were gathered from many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. So the assumptions that we can make, the number one assumption is the nation of Israel will exist in the last days. And the people of Israel will return to their homeland after being away for a long time. And they'll come back in unbelief. They're going to come back in unbelief. And we get that from chapter 37, actually. They won't believe in Jesus. Let's read it. Chapter 37:8. 37:8 says, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come up upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. They're going to be empty of the spirit. When they return, that was number three, they'll have no belief in Jesus. Number four is when they return, they will form a state or a country. These chapters are all about the restoration of the Israel as a nation and a state. So 36 is the restoration of the land, and 37 is about the restoration of the people. The borders will include the mountains of Israel, and that means that this couldn't have happened before 1948, and this couldn't have happened actually before 1967, because in 1967, during the Six-Day War, they took the Temple Mount, which gave them the rest of Jerusalem, and it gave them the mountains of Jerusalem. So you got the Golan Heights and that surround the outside of Jerusalem, or of Israel. And then we also read in Ezekiel, the land will be barren and decimated by war. We also read in 38:8 that the land was restored from war. So when Mark Twain was there, he showed up and he took pictures of the place. And you should see those pictures. I found a few of them in 1800s. And it was, Jerusalem was just a rock. There was no green grass, no trees, nothing. When they return, they will create great wealth. One of the things I was going to do here, before we go on to that, I'm going to share this really quick. This is modern day. This is like 28th of January. And this is in connection with all the countries that I mentioned, Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Libya, Ethiopia. And these are just some of the headlines in the news in the last few days. This is the 20th of January, 2021. This is Al Jazeera. U.S. calls for withdrawal of Russian Turkish forces from Libya. Will Russia and Turkey withdraw their proxies from Libya? So there's three of the countries right there. Russia, Turkey, and Iran call for end of interference in Iran, which Russia, Turkey, and Iran right now are all over. Russia last week abandoned a base in northern Syria, and as soon as Russia left, the Iranians moved in. So Russia's getting tired of policing Damascus. They're just getting tired of policing Syria right now. So they're pulling back. We'll see what happens. February 17th, this is Iran, Russia, and Turkey condemn Israel's attacks on Syria. This is the Jerusalem Post. Turkey seeks to cement Iran alliance. These stories are quite interesting if you read them. January 30th of this year. This was 4 days ago. Syria wants to end Israel's terrorizing strikes, and Russia and Iran and Turkey agree. And then here's one with Sudan, Russia to set up a naval base in Sudan. So there's all your players. I think I missed Ethiopia, but so when they return, they will create great wealth. Right now, the biggest export. So commodity exports in Israel right now. And the reason I want to touch on this is because by reading, let's see here. Read 38:10. Let's see here. 38:10. Thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme and say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will fall upon the quiet people who dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having no bars or gates, to seize spoil, to carry off plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and the people who were gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods, and who dwell at the center of the earth. The seventh assumption that we can make is the great wealth. And this is what I found on Israel's exports. Their largest export right now is diamonds, $10.7 billion in diamonds. Refined petroleum, $2.76 billion. Medical is $4 billion. Circuits are $2.5 billion. So they have great wealth. They have made great wealth in the last 70 years. Look what they've done with a dry piece of land out in the middle of nowhere. Tiny little piece of land. Number eight. Now, all those the first seven have already come to pass. So those everything right there, the first seven nations, so the nation of Israel, they'll exist. They'll return after being away for a long time. They won't believe in Jesus. When they return, they'll form a country, borders that include Israel, decimated by war, and create wealth. All those have already happened. Now, these next ones are going to all be fulfilled during the Gog-Magog invasion. The nations will invade for something they need. Gog will want something that is not his but needs. So right now, the Russian ruble is 73 to 1. In 1998, I think it was 5 to 1 U.S. dollars. And I think it was 6 years ago, it was 20 to 1. So their Russian ruble is crashing right now. The Sudanese right now, the Sudan, is in a famine. And there's bread lines there. And bread has gotten to the point where it's so stinking expensive. And I got a story on that, too. So we had all those last year. Remember the locusts that were all over the Middle East? Nobody has crops this year. So eventually, they're going to come down. They're going to need something. And Israel's biggest export, one of their largest exports, is fruit, too. Okay, none of the nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39 border Israel. That's assumption number 10. This was actually pretty interesting because I listened to Chuck Smith from 25 years ago, and he was sitting there contemplating. He's like, I don't get it. He goes, why isn't Syria and Iraq involved in this thing? You know, where are they? Where are they in this whole thing? And now we kind of know where Syria and Iraq are involved. Why are they not involved in it? Syria is a mess, and Syria is not being run by the Syrians anymore. It's a proxy state for the Iranians, and the Russians and the Turks are there. Sheba and Dedan will protest. So we've got 38:13 says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and its leaders will say to you, have you come to seize a spoil? Have you assembled your hosts to carry off plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to seize a great spoil? Sheba and Dedan will protest, which is modern-day Saudi Arabia, and including the Gulf states, UAE and Bahrain. And as you guys know, UAE and Bahrain have signed peace treaties with Israel this year. In fact, the Saudi state has opened up their airspace to fly straight from Tel Aviv to the UAE. So, which has never happened. It's never been allowed. Israel has always had to go around any Muslim state, and for them to be able to fly straight direct is absolutely amazing. Number 12, no world superpower will come to their aid. Now, if you read through Ezekiel 38 and 39, you realize nobody comes to their aid. They don't even come to their aid. There's no IDF. There's nobody coming to Israel's aid, not even themselves. And God is going to fight on their behalf. Ezekiel 39, 2 through 3. And I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand, and I will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. So God is going to fight on the behalf of Israel. And God's going to destroy their main structures in that attack. That's in Ezekiel 39:6. I'm not going to read it because I got more here. When this happens, the people of Israel will realize that God is working on their behalf. Chapters 39, 21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, and from that day forward, and the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity because they dealt so treacherously with me and hid my face. And that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. When all this happens, when Israel sees this huge army has been taken care of, they will finally realize that God is working on their behalf. Right now, most of Israel is atheists. They don't even believe in God. I listened to an interview today between a Messianic Jew and a Reformed rabbi. And the Reformed rabbi is a Unitarian. He believes there's many different ways to heaven. So I think they'll accept, like you were saying, the Antichrist. And that's why one of my views changed on this. I had two views on this before started. My first view, what I originally thought was, this was pre-tribulation. This is before the Antichrist shows up on the scene. So I could see the rapture of the church and then this happening right before the Antichrist shows up. However, that's changed. There's a couple reasons that's changed. The problem of burning weapons for 7 years, I don't know how that's going to fit in there. It'd have to be 3.5 years before the tribulation starts so they could actually burn weapons for 7 years. From this day forward, the people believe. That's the big one right there. From that day forth, the people will believe. My view, honestly, I think this is going to happen midway through the tribulation, because I think it's the catalyst, honestly, with what Eric was talking about, the Antichrist going in the temple and declaring himself to be God. Israel will realize that God is working on their behalf. The Antichrist takes credit and puts up an abomination of desolation, and the Jews realize that they've made the mistake, because they're going to accept the Antichrist as the Messiah, and they're going to say no. All the countries that are involved with this whole thing, too, are nationalist countries. And we do know that the Antichrist is going to be a world leader. These Muslim countries, I don't think, will accept the Antichrist as their leader either. I'm kind of curious about that. This is the Ezekiel 38-39 battle, I believe, is a catalyst that will open the eyes of the Jewish nation to show them that God is still working on their behalf. And one of the reasons being is, you know, the tribulation that they're going to go through is for the salvation of the Jewish nation. So I got one more thing. You kind of touched on it with your Romans 11, but I'm going to, in Isaiah 46:10, God says, Isaiah says, through God, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Romans 11, 25-33 says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways.
Good job.
20 minutes.
Yeah. Well, hopefully I won't take it all. When trying to figure out kind of what to talk about, like my specific thing I was going to talk about is just some things in the news that kind of are preparing or paving the way for these things these guys were talking about to happen. Much like when we talked about the Mark of the Beast last week, a lot of this stuff isn't stuff I believe we're going to see as the church, because I believe we're going to be raptured. This is going to happen during the tribulation period. So I don't think we're going to be here to see it. Having said that, there's stuff that's happening now, because this couldn't just happen overnight, that's kind of setting the stage for this to happen. And that's the kind of stuff that I'm talking about here that's interesting. And a lot of this, it's presumption. We don't know exactly how things are going to work out, but it is interesting because it appears to be going in the direction of the things that these guys have been saying. And in the Middle East, obviously, there's headlines in the news every day. I mean, it's like where to begin, you know? So I can't cover everything, but, you know, in going with what these guys have been talking about, there's been conflict in the Middle East since Genesis 16. Since basically, if you go back, if you know your Bible, since Abraham and Sarah had this impatience with waiting for God to provide this child he had promised. Good reason. I understand they had to wait till they were like 100 years old or almost. It didn't make sense in their minds, but they took it upon themselves to have a child with her maid. And here comes Ishmael, this child of the flesh, this child of their own doing, who basically had to be cast away. And his descendants, God said he was going to bless them. They were going to become a great nation. but they were going to be at war with each other and other people. It was going to be just a lot of chaos. And we know that his descendants, the Arab nations, if you will, have been at war from that point on with Isaac and his descendants all throughout history. And so that has always been the result of that is tension in the Middle East, especially between Israel and the surrounding Arab nations. Now, as of late, a lot of or more of these Arab nations have been more agreeable with Israel, as was kind of discussed by these guys, because of the fact that Israel, being this tiny little nation, has the largest army in the area. And one of those Arab nations, specifically Iran, is kind of the wild card out of all of them that has put a lot of fear in people, because they make these big declarations or these big threats, and they sound like they just might be crazy enough to actually blow everyone else up if they decide to. And because of that, these other Arab nations see the benefit of, in a sense, being on the good side of the nation that has the biggest army, in a sense, as an alliance. And so when people are talking about, you see this push with this new administration in the U.S. about wanting peace in the Middle East and having to have a two-state solution in Israel before that peace can ever happen, you have to understand that Iran does not want peace. This is from January 4th, 2021, an article in Iran's newspaper. This isn't from a foreign newspaper, it's from their newspaper, where they proposed a bill in their parliament that calls for Israel's destruction. Basically, that it says Iranian lawmakers have proposed legislation that would obligate the government to initiate steps for the destruction of Israel by 2040. So they are outward about the fact that they want to destroy the Jewish nation. They do not hold that. And they get condemnation from a lot of other the world nations for saying such harsh things. But having said that, they are very adamant that they don't want peace. They want the Jewish nation to be destroyed, all right? And so that's, you know, Iran, Persia, if you will, that's part of that prophecy, is very definitive of the fact that they do want to attack Israel. They want to destroy them, all right? So as a result, there's lots of articles, lots of stuff going on with tensions with them. Iran accuses Israel of planning attacks against them. This is an article on how the Iranian minister was accusing Israel planned series of hits against officials in their nuclear program. If you guys saw in the news recently, they're kind of head of their nuclear program, which they're not even supposed to have. But he was kind of gunned down in some dramatic fashion. And originally they were blaming it on Israel. Now they're saying it was a disgruntled coworker. But they do accuse Israel of trying a series of hits on their different kind of people involved with their nuclear program that they've been able to stop. Netanyahu, or the prime minister of Israel, is very open and honest that they're not going to sit and take a wait approach for Iran to, in a sense, develop the capabilities to destroy them, that they're going to be proactive. And if when they're not following the obligations they're supposed to be following under this nuclear agreement, which they aren't, they've taken upon themselves to do hits. As Josh was explaining, Iran's kind of setting up military capabilities for the last several years in Syria, right next door to Israel, and Israel's taken it upon themselves to basically attack those facilities so that they don't get this huge army built up right next to them. This is an article from February 23rd where it says Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu appeared to send a message to both Iran and the White House on Tuesday, pledging that Israel will prevent Iran from gaining nuclear weapons, even if Iran concludes a deal with the U.S. And basically, Netanyahu has never been a fan of the deal that's been placed since 2015, because Iran has never followed it the way that they were supposed to. So they're kind of just saying, even if they say they're going to follow a deal, they're not going to, and we're still going to protect ourselves from them, you know, basically being allowed to attack us. This is an article from the Jerusalem Post, basically talking about how Iran currently has over 200 missiles in Iraq that are capable of hitting Israel. So just talking about kind of the, again, the tensions just being rising because Iran's continuing to build these stockpiles in neighboring countries that could easily be deployed and attack Israel if they chose to, which, again, they're really outspoken about wanting to do that. So let's talk a little bit about the Syrian war, the Syrian civil war that's been going on for years in Syria, which has left that country pretty much decimated. But really, as Josh was saying, what we have now in that country is a mix of different countries that have kind of come in to side with these different fighting factions that are in that country. There's more than a couple of them. I think there's four. But what you have in that country is a strong presence by Iran, a strong presence by Russia, which are aligned, a strong presence of Turkey, which was not fighting with those guys but against them, but in recent months has aligned somewhat more to work with Russia. And in all these countries that are, again, countries, Iran being referred to as Persia in that Ezekiel prophecy, Russia being referred to as Magog, Turkey also being in there, referred to as Sheba and Dedan, Gomer and Beth Torgerer being in that prophecy as well. So you've got these countries that are said in prophecy to attack Israel at some point, and they're, in a sense, right next door, building up their armies, if you will. Yeah, go ahead.
Can you hear me?
You guys can chime in on any stuff too.
The actual next prophecy that I think that may unfold before our eyes is in Isaiah 17:1, and it says, "An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins." Mm-hmm. That's a prophecy. Damascus is the longest inhabited city in the world, and it's never been a heap of ruins. So that's actually, I think, the next one on the scale that actually could happen tomorrow, especially with what's going on in Damascus.
Yeah. Yeah. And a lot of it's already been destroyed. So, going along that lines, this is a recent article from February 16th where Iran and Russia have begun to do joint naval drills in the Indian Ocean together. So they're actually practicing warlike situations together if they were to go to war together on the same side, which is interesting. And again, Israel's not sitting on kind of the bench, if you will. Here's an article where they did some recent strikes on the 15th of February in Syria. It says Israel fired several missiles near the Syrian capital of Damascus early Monday morning. Basically said the airstrikes targeted warehouses storing Iranian weapons and missiles. The monitor said the attack killed at least six Iranian-backed fighters. Israel has launched hundreds of attacks against Iranian targets in Syria, but rarely comments on reports of the activity in the country. They have vowed to stop Iranian entrenchment in Syria, claiming that the Islamic Republic is exporting weapons to its proxies to attack the Jewish state. So, again, just instances of that conflict kind of escalating, if you will. It hasn't resulted in full-out war, but definitely both sides keep kind of taking steps to, in a sense, prepare for it, it would appear. Now, one of the major things that happened in this last year under the Trump administration was these peace deals with some of the surrounding nations of Israel, okay? And it was a big deal because there haven't been a lot of formal agreements between Israel and Arab nations because, as I said, in the past, those Arab nations have sided with, like, the Arab people in Palestine wanting to see, like, them have more claim to a land, have a separate state. But that's changed in recent years. Actually, there was a peace treaty formed with Egypt in 1979 and then Jordan in 1994. And between then and now, there were no other peace treaties signed with any other Arab nations until last year. And then there was a move with a peace treaty referred to as the Abraham Accords that was kind of brokered by the United States, but between Bahrain, Bahrain in Israel, the United Arab Emirates in Israel, Morocco in Israel, and then Sudan. Now, it's interesting because Sudan is what's referred to as Cush in Ezekiel 38. So, you know, again, Bible scholars are like, okay, well, how's that play into this Bible prophecy with Ezekiel? Well, here's what's interesting with Sudan. Sudan also has a alliance with Russia, Magog, if you will. And another big announcement in November 16th, 2020, so not that long ago, is that Russia is pouring a bunch of money into building a naval base in Sudan that's going to be capable of supporting nuclear-powered ships. Like, basically, it's going to be one of their main hubs there. So, again, how that plays into that, well, maybe Sudan somehow changes, or maybe it's just Russia from Sudan. We don't know for sure. But it is interesting because Sudan, in no way, they do have an alliance with some of those countries that are going to come against Israel in that prophecy. Now, another interesting thing is in those Abraham Accords, having to do with this third temple, there is specific language in there that has been criticized by a lot of the Arab nations, because right now the Temple Mount, where the temple once stood, is patrolled by Israeli security forces, but the Temple Mount itself is under Jordanian authority. Basically, the only people that are allowed to worship on top of the Temple Mount are Muslims, because there's the mosques up there. So something dramatic would have to change in order for a third temple to be allowed to be built, some type of dramatic policy, which before, you know, the Arab nations didn't really want to hear anything about that because they didn't want to upset the peace that they think they have. But as some of these Arab nations are now more aligning with Israel for the fear of Iran, if whatnot, it, as part of the language in these Abraham Accords, they're pointing out that there was some specific language in there that would allow the possibility of additional worship up there. It's actually really interesting. It says here that the UAE Bahrain normalization deal puts, and understand this is written from an Arab point of view, so it's kind of biased against Israel, but it says, most media is biased today anyway, so we should be used to it. But it says this normalization deal puts radical Israeli settlers within touching distance of fulfilling their goal of erecting a third temple atop of the ruins of the Dome of the Rock. And so let me read what it says here. It says, as set forth in the vision of peace, all Muslims who come in peace may visit and pray at the Al-Aqsa. Is that how you say that mosque? That Al-Aqsa. At the Al-Aqsa Mosque and Jerusalem's other holy sites should remain open for peaceful worshipers of all faiths. Ray reads the joint statement signed. This is the Abraham Accord on August 13th. This wording is deceptive, for it defines anything that is not Al-Aqsa Mosque as one of Jerusalem's other holy sites, leaving open the possibility of Jewish prayer and Israeli sovereignty over the compound. This choice of terminology is neither random nor a misstep and cannot be seen as anything but an intentional attempt to leave the door wide open to Jewish prayer on the Temple Mount, thereby radically changing the status quo. So it's interesting because, again, these Arab nations that were once against this are allowing this language in these normalization agreements that they're signing with Israel to open up that door for Jewish worship on top of the Temple Mount, which, again, would open up the avenue for the third temple to be built on there, which is, again, a major change of policy amongst them. There would have to be some sort of agreement for that to happen. Again, there's a lot of talk going on Iran breaching the nuclear deal. They really have been doing this since 2015, but what's happened since Trump basically under his cabinet or whatnot, basically they felt the need to put to end that agreement or withdraw from it and put more pressure, economic pressure on Iran for their failure to follow it or live up to what they agreed upon. And in response to that, Iran's kind of just taken upon themselves of like, well, we're just not going to follow any of it then. So this is an article from February 23rd, not that long ago, where they announced basically we're not going to allow any snap inspections. Like basically there's no unannounced inspections anymore. And then there's another article from the same day where the most recent inspection they had showed that they had nine times as much enriched uranium as they were supposed to have under that agreement. Instead of 3,000 kilos, which was the max they were allowed under that agreement, they have 3,000. Not enough for a nuclear weapon yet, but they're moving in that direction. And again, this is bringing, you know, condemnation from a lot of other countries other than just the U.S. But a lot of people are watching the U.S. because whereas the Trump administration kind of took this hard line of like, no, you know, you're not going to develop nuclear weapons and you need to follow this agreement or we're going to, you know, we're going to put economic pressure on you until you do. The Biden administration isn't really clear on what they're going to do. They've been kind of neutral in it. They are leaving the path. They're saying they're wanting to negotiate. They're wanting to be diplomatic. Whereas Trump and his administration was very pro-Israel. They haven't really stated, you know, like they're not saying they're anti-Israel, but they're kind of in the middle. They're actually, this latest article says, whereas Trump didn't try to, create that two-state solution, with Palestine getting their own, chunk of land or a separate state, the Biden administration is trying to stress that. They're just trying to encourage that. Basically, that's what they're saying is going to ultimately lead to peace, which it's not. Because again, Iran isn't looking for a separate state for Palestine. They're actually looking for Israel to be destroyed. But having said that, the rest of the world's kind of watching the U.S. and letting them take the lead on what they're going to do to, in a sense, try to prevent Iran from going any further in developing nuclear weapons or whatnot. So again, are we there on these prophecies? No, we're not there yet. We haven't seen these things happen, but you see them continuing to move in this direction of war breaking out at some point. The nations that are going to be involved in that war are already there. The players are kind of there, and they're already forming those alliances. These things that we see happen under the Antichrist rule where Israel form some sort of covenant. They're allowed to build a temple. They're allowed to establish worship again. The beginnings of that stuff are already there. There's, like Eric shared, there's already the Temple Institute. You can actually go and look at the stuff that's used. They've already, you know, recreated everything they need. They already have priests being trained up to instill the sacrifices or reinstill those. So they're ready to go. They just need the green light to build that temple. And as I showed, there's definitely a change of policy where it's moving in that direction of it being something that's even considered now being a big deal because not that long ago, it wasn't even something that was being discussed. So you see the pieces again, just kind of falling into place for these things to happen. So having said, go ahead, add to it.
I feel like having this discussion about Israel and all the stuff we've been talking about, like it begs the question, like, what is the big stink about Israel, right? Why does anti-Semitism exist? Why do these nations, why does Iran have a bill going through their government saying, our goal is to destroy the nation of Israel? Like, what is the deal? Why is there war over there constantly from, you talk about Pharaoh killing all the male children, Haman, in the Old Testament, trying to kill off the entire Jewish people, the whole nation, Nazi Germany, more modern history, literally trying to kill off the entire nation. Why? It just makes no logical sense. And the reason is because it's satanically inspired, because Satan hates the nation Israel because they are God's people. And Satan knows that. He knew that the Messiah, that Jesus Christ would come from the nation Israel to thwart his plan, basically, to kill, steal, and destroy. That because Jesus came and because we put our faith in Christ, we are free from the chains of sin. We're free from the slavery and bondage of Satan. And he didn't want that. And Satan knew that if he could destroy the nation Israel, no nation Israel, no Israelites, no Messiah, right? And Jesus came, he died, he rose from the grave. Now Satan's plan is still to destroy Israel, because there's all these prophecies leading up to the second coming of Jesus, where Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. He's going to, what does it say? He's going to stand on Mount Zion, right? There's going to be the 144,000 Jews that are sealed, that are going to stand with them. No Jews, no Jerusalem, no Mount Zion, no fulfilled prophecy. So all this anti-Semitism, all these plots and plans to destroy, kill Israel, it's all satanically inspired. And we will never understand this whole Israel thing if we don't understand that. You know, people that are, oh, we're going to do a two-state solution, we're going to do this, we're going to try to create peace and this and that. There never will be peace. There is no solution until Jesus comes back and rules and reigns from Jerusalem. So,
and actually, just to go along with that, you know, just this, you know, obvious anti-Semitism that kind of exists, it doesn't escape the church either. Because this is an article I printed up from February 22nd, so just a couple days ago. And it says, it's titled, World Council of Church Leaders Threatens Israel and Supporters, says blood will be sought for brutalized Palestinians. It says, in a scathing attack on Israel and its supporters, Reverend Frank Chicken, a leader of the World Council of Churches, told activists on a Zoom call this month that blood will be sought from people who support Israel to brutalize Palestinians. The list of participants in the February 6th call included highly influential activists such as a founder of Sabeel, anti-Zionist authors Gary Burge, Don Wagner, Brian Grease, formerly a staffer with the Episcopal Church, and Tom Getman, formerly of World Vision. In marking their case, they made no criticism of violent and corrupt Palestinian leaders that have incited and led terror attacks and wars against Israelis, nor of Arab states in which Palestinians have been languishing in refugee camps without resettlement. So again, there's just this kind of one-way view of negativity towards Israel, and not taking into account the other things that they're dealing with like people firing rockets at them and trying to kill their people, you know, all the time, basically. And so it's just interesting. Again, that exists because of Satan's influence trying to destroy the people of God, because in his mind, he knows how he's going to end, and he thinks somehow if he can interfere with that plan, then he's somehow won. And so we know that he won't win, but having said that, he's still going to try. Now, really quick, because we're out of time, you know, again, we ended last time just kind of like, well, what's the point of all this? You know, the point of this is not to scare you, hopefully. It's not to discourage you in any ways. The point of Bible prophecy, more than anything else, is to show you that God is absolutely in control and he is sovereign, which should bring you so much certainty and comfort in the world we live in, because as things grow dark or appear to grow darker, as they appear to grow more uncertain for the rest of the world, for us, they just grow more certain because we see everything happening the way it's supposed to happen and go down. And so for us, we know how the story ends, and it's good. And so as we see these things happening, like Jesus said in Luke 21:28, now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. As you start to see these things happening, don't get sidetracked by those. Keep looking up. Get serious. Like your salvation is near. You're about to go to be with the Lord. Huh? Yeah, yeah, exactly. Don't get caught up on the mark of the beast or the Antichrist, or, you know, it should only encourage you to an even greater degree that everything God has said is true for the nation of Israel, for you as his people. And so we rejoice in that. And we are absolutely not shaken, and we're not fearful, and we're not afraid. because we know whatever happens, God's got us, and we're going to make it right through it unscathed. Amen? Amen. So I'm going to pray just to close us, and God bless you guys. Thank you for joining us tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just thank you that your plans continue to prove themselves to be true, Lord. We're thankful for the prophecies you've given us, the things you've told us, the things that have happened already that prove how true your word is, because there's no way you could have said the things that were going to happen and known they were and then have them happen. So this has to be the word of God. And then the things you said that are going to happen, so that as we saw these things appearing to take place, or we saw the preparation for these things, we wouldn't get scared. We wouldn't get worried. We wouldn't get fearful, that we would get even more confident in our hope, our confident hope, which is you, Jesus, and your word, and who we are in you and the promises you made to us. And I pray that there would be that case for us. As we see your return draw near, we get even more excited. We'd be looking up to an even greater degree. We'd be alert. We'd be ready. We'd be all about drawing near to you and just being used by you in these last days. Until that point, we either go to be with you or you come to get us, Lord. So, Father, I pray that blessing on your people. Thank you, Lord, again for being with us tonight. And all God's people said, amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Have a great evening.